these words of the Good Shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would grant us the ability to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and grant us the will to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please turn to page 1233. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in a way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to balance error and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love's feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute the judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times and now and forever. Amen."
Well, thanks, Anna, for reading, and welcome back, everyone, to the third installment in the letter of Jude. Tonight we are looking at those last few verses, verses 20 to 25, and there is an outline that is somewhat helpful for you to follow along with. I've had a number of people come up to me as we've gone through Jude the past couple of weeks, and they've said to me, "Sam, I've never read Jude before. I didn't know it was there." Or, "I read Jude, but it was so long ago, I kind of remember what it was about." And so I hope that it's been a refreshing experience or a helpfully new experience to go through this letter that we hadn't looked at before. If I'm honest, when I chose to do the book of Jude at the 6 p.m., I didn't know what it was about. And so for me, it's been a very exciting process to discover along the way. And if nothing else, I've benefited from it, but hopefully you have as well. Well, if you haven't been here, as a number of you haven't, or if you've just forgotten, I'll catch you up on what we're doing. Jude is a letter at the close of the Bible, and it's written by a person called Jude, who is Jesus' half-brother. And he's writing to beloved Jewish Christian friends, and the reason that he's writing is that in amongst his beloved friends, some people have crept unnoticed who are distorting the Christian faith. And they are perverting God's grace, and they are denying that Jesus is master and Jesus is Lord. And so Jude sits down and he writes this letter to his friends, and he appeals to them to contend for the faith, to not let these people distort the faith. Essentially, Jude's writing to say, defend Christianity itself. Because he knows, and we should know, that there is just the one faith, and it was once for all delivered to the saints. But these people have crept in and they're distorting it and they are perverting it and they are corrupting it. So Jude tells them to contend. And hopefully the past couple of weeks we have been hearing that appeal to contend. Hopefully we've been hearing Jude say to his friends, contend for the faith by you yourself living the faith. Contend for the faith that Jesus is Lord by submitting your life and your heart and your desires to him as Lord. And I'll admit, the past couple of weeks have been a bit of a wild ride. One commentator says of Jude that he lashes with the whip of scorpions. He is quite serious and weighty. His language is very rugged and unapologetically serious and severe. And the past couple of weeks, he's been mounting a vivid case against these ungodly people who have crept in amongst Jude's friends. And that central bulk that we looked at last week, verses 5 to 19... it's this layered pronouncement of judgment against the ungodly. Jude calls to mind instances of Jesus' judgment on the ungodly in the past. Judgment that fell on the Exodus generation and on angels and on whole cities. And with these verses clanging very loudly in the center of this tiny letter of Jude, the dust starts to settle as we come down to the end. And Jude turns from calling woes on the ungodly, and he turns to his Christian friends, and he gently urges them, you, keep going, keep contending. And what we need to remember, as Jude is a letter that's full of lots of sound and fury, really he's writing to Christian people who he knows are okay, writing to people who have been called by God and beloved in God the Father, and they're kept for Jesus Christ. And so while we need to be aware of these issues and mindful of these dangers, and we need to be prepared to resist these pressures, ultimately, where Jude comes down to land is not any of that, but he turns to his beloved friends and he says, keep going. And at the close of this letter, these last six verses is just that. It's these words that come alongside us if we are Christian people, and it says, keep going. And I want to give you a preview of where this is all going right at the start. So if you would turn to verse 24 with me, because this is where the letter ends. And so this needs to be where we're setting our course. And this must be the heart of what we're talking about tonight. Verse 24, Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." That's it. That's the goal. That's the goal of this whole letter. That is the goal of this sermon and the goal of our faith, that you and I would be in the presence of God's glory, that we would be where he is, and that when we're there, we would be presented blameless and with great joy. And we'll say more about that later on, but I just want you to have that in mind. The goal of what we're doing is to be where God is, to be in his glory, standing utterly blameless with great joy. And so for you tonight, this talk's for you if you are someone who follows Jesus. Tonight we are being told, keep going. Don't let those others, don't worry about those other ungodly people. Jesus will judge them. Don't follow their ways, don't believe their lies, but you keep contending for the faith. And interestingly, Jude doesn't say to his friends what Paul says to Timothy. He doesn't say they should refute error and charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, although that's true in a different context. And he doesn't say what Paul says to Corinth, to expel the ungodly, to root them out and find them and kick them out of the church. But interestingly, Jude here calls his beloved friends to contend for the faith by keeping on living the faith. Let me show that to you in verse 20. This is what contending will look like for Jude's friends. Verse 20, in contrast to these ungodly people, Jude says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is what Jude appeals for. He says, build yourselves up, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, and wait for his return. So the contending will look like building, praying, keeping, and waiting. And I don't know about you, but I find it really hard to think of a less climactic imperative than be told to wait, right? Having whipped us up into an eschatological frenzy, ready to strive and contend against the ungodly for the sake of truth, Jude's readers say, okay, tell us what to do. We will contend. We will do anything. And the reply comes back from Jude, make sure you wait, and wait really well. But I think that that sort of thud down into the ordinary is partly the point. I think it's meant to be sort of ordinary because Jude isn't writing to his beloved friends anything new here, but he's exhorting them to live the basics. Over and against those who are perverting God's grace and they're denying Jesus as Master and Lord, what's contending going to look like? It'll look like not perverting God's grace and submitting to Jesus as Master and Lord. In a sense, it will look like being an ordinary Christian, but being a faithful Christian. And in this little list of these four imperatives, the heart of it is love. Did you notice that? Yes, it involves building up in the faith. Yes, it involves praying in the Holy Spirit. Yes, it involves waiting for the mercy of Jesus, but those are three participles that qualify the central command, which is keep yourselves in the love of God. The heartbeat of the true faith and the hallmark of contending for the true faith is love. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And really, I think this must be what contending for the faith looks like. Because of the error that you would be contending against. What is it that these ungodly people had gotten so wrong? What is the issue at stake that needs to be contended against? Well, in a sense, it's the issue of love. Is the main issue that they have perverted God's grace into license, or that they have wandered into maybe antinomian living, or they were wielding the grace of God against the lordship of Christ? Well, yes, that's all true. Or is the main issue they've denied Jesus as Master and Lord, or that they were led by instinct and desire? That's definitely true as well. But I would put it to you that these are downstream effects of something much more fundamental. These are symptoms of having missed the heart of Christianity. These are flow-on effects of not having understood the faith in its most basic form. Because the heart of the Christian faith is the love of God. At the heart of the Christian faith is God himself coming to the world in love so that one day we can be in his presence with great joy. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "The faith which believers build upon is not an abstract doctrinal system, but is the spirit-formulated message of the holy character and redemptive work of Jesus Christ, resulting in a living relationship with the living Lord Jesus." The reason Jude's friends need to contend is that these people have crept in with these presenting issues. Ultimately, the danger is that these people have separated the grace of God from God himself, and they have removed Jesus from faith in Jesus. They are holding faith at arm's length, and they are sort of intellectualizing it into a system that just allows them to do whatever they want. They have separated it out from what they do and who they are, and they've lost God, and they've replaced him with themselves. And the danger is that these people would extrapolate the faith so far into theories and principles and ideas that the gospel just becomes a mechanistic means by which they can continue in their rebellion, but feeling confident that they will receive salvation. They've really missed the love of God. So that for them, sin and forgiveness are sort of far-off legal concepts rather than things that directly interact with God himself. But here's the thing. The faith isn't a faith of ideas. It's a faith in God. It's a faith about God. It's a faith in God's love for us. So that if I'm thinking clearly, God's grace cannot be license for me to sin, as these ungodly people are claiming, because the heart of the gospel is love. And it's not a system or a theory or an ideology, but it's a relationship, right? Which means that sin, I think, is not first and foremost a moral category, but it's a relational one. It is the opposite of what God wants. It is to offend and reject a specific person. It is rebelling against Christ and Christ's ways. So how could God's grace be a means of continuing sin in sin against God? It couldn't. Unless, of course, we had an understanding of the gospel where God is a function who imposes a sort of external moral code and then frees us from its consequences. But there is no moral code outside of God himself. And there's no way of life independent of him, and there's no alternatives to his lordship and his love. Outside of either of those is just an unreality, a dream world that isn't real. So this way of living is not just theologically wrong, but it has displaced God from his own reality. It is relationally wrong, and this is why Jude can say the counter to it is that you would keep yourselves in the love of God. Because all of this is relational. The drama of the universe is between God and man. It centers on God, how we think about him, how we relate to him, how we treat him, how we feel about him. This severe middle section of Jude in verse 5 to 19 shows that there are no ways outside of his ways. What do these people have got so wrong is that they live as if Jesus is not Lord, or he doesn't really matter, or he doesn't even exist. But they have been operating on a purely horizontal plane, a purely selfish plane, governed by self and selfish desires. And if Christianity has an impact at all on these people, it's just something that helps me continue in my own wants. And Jude says, not for you, okay? Beloved friends, you contend for the faith by keeping yourselves in the love of God. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, not the best Christian book I've read, but my favorite Christian book, he captures this idea that Christianity fundamentally centers around a person and not a concept. And I think he echoes much of what we could feel and what these ungodly people would feel as well. And he writes this. He says, "Our difficulty stems from our unwillingness to take God as he is and then adjust our lives accordingly. We insist upon trying to modify him and bring him nearer to our image so that the sinful flesh whimpers against the rigor of God's inexorable sentence and it begs for a little mercy, just a little indulgence of its carnal ways." He says, but it is no use. We can get a right start only by accepting God as he is and learning to love him for what he is. And as we go on to know him better, we shall find it a source of unspeakable joy that God is what he is. God himself is the heart and the goal of our faith. And we must contend by keeping ourselves in his love. Which hopefully is what we've been saying the past couple of weeks. We've been asking the question, who is in control of my desires? Which is really just a way of discerning whether Jesus makes a real-world impact on your life or not. It's a bit like a marriage counselor asking a couple sitting in their office, so who makes decisions in the home? And you would hope that in a healthy relationship, the answer that came back would at least have an awareness that the other person exists, right? And for Christians too, who makes decisions in your life? The question should come back with an answer that includes some real reference to the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, here is the call. Contend for the faith against a godless gospel, but instead keep yourselves in the love of God. And I'll add one more layer onto this about why this matters. Why does any of this matter? Because hopefully we've seen in this letter already that nothing else will do. Nothing else actually counts. There is no substitute for genuine faith. It can't be faked. It can't be replaced. I think Jude would remind us that this all matters because if you think you'll be safe in the presence of God because you are an Israelite who walked through the Red Sea, or you are an angelic being, or simply you're following the sexual ethic that your whole city agrees on, Jude tells us, no, that's not the case. And likewise, I think he would remind us that it doesn't matter if you are from the first family on earth or you are a prophet like Balaam or a leader in Israel like Korah. None of that is a valid substitute for being in God's love. And by extension, I would say to us, it doesn't matter if you are from a Christian family, and it doesn't matter if you've been baptized into the Church of England, and it doesn't matter if you attend church every week or you're an RML leader who can spot heresy a mile off. Or it doesn't matter if you just have a group of Christian friends and you don't seem much worse than any of those people. Because if any of those things is what your faith is built on, it is godless. And it is a system and has entirely missed the heart of the faith, which is the love of God. So then, this is what contending for the faith will look like. It will be, day by day, keeping ourselves in the love of God. It'll be responding to Jesus' call in John 15, abide in my love by keeping my commandments. I think we get that fleshed out for us more in verse 20. Abiding in God's love, staying in the love of God, will mean, verse 20, building ourselves up in the faith. That's one element of it. It will be growing as a Christian. It will be starting the day with God and God's word and with prayer. It will mean being accountable to Christian friends. It will be reading helpful books and walking in good works and repenting of sin and putting the desires of the flesh to death. It will mean gathering with believers like we're doing now. And it will mean bringing our lives and our desires under the lordship of Jesus and leaning into those things that you know are constructive for your faith. It'll mean wanting to go on, to reach maturity, to build ourselves up in faith. And verse 20 as well, I think it will also mean praying. Something as basic as prayer. Keeping ourselves in the love of God will mean praying to him, speaking to him, calling out for help in trials and wisdom to know his ways and praise for who he is and asking that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done. It will mean setting aside time in the whirlwind chaos of London, with all that you've got to do at work and with friends and whatever else, and giving minutes of your day to that invisible activity of prayer that seems to have no quantifiable output, and something that literally makes no sense to another person who doesn't know the love of God, but you do, and so pray. And can I say, cleverly, a similar command, don't not pray. Because not praying is what you could get away with if Christianity was just a system or a cult or a culture or a society. No one will know, no one checks, it won't make a difference. But at the heart of the true faith is God whom we know and the love of God. So do pray to him. Don't not pray to him. And thirdly, it will mean waiting. Verse 21, slightly anticlimactic if we're honest, but the command to wait in the Bible is my favorite command in the Bible. Not the most important, probably, but my favorite one, because it subtly undergirds everything else that we do, doesn't it? It changes life. So now we have a posture that is facing the future, and it is believing Jesus' promise that he actually is coming back. And it frames all of our hours and our days and our time where we are looking forward to seeing him. And we are anticipating the arrival of someone whom we know and someone whom we love. Wait. And beautifully here, Jude speaks with his friends and he frames Jesus' return in new categories. Because the return of Jesus that we are waiting for is really that great and fearful day of the Lord in verses 14 and 15. It's the day of judgment. But when he returns to judge, what does Jude remind us we are looking forward to? It's not condemnation, but look at verse 21. We are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We have every confidence that the future for us will be merciful. That's good news. So contending in 20 and 21, brothers and sisters, don't worry about those other people. Jesus will judge them. Don't follow their ways, but you contend for the faith, keeping yourselves in the love of God tonight and tomorrow and this week. Contend for the faith by staying close to him and in his love. And building yourselves up and praying to him and waiting for his return. And a bit like on an airplane, once you've put your own oxygen mask on, you can help another person. Verse 22 to 23, this spills out into how we deal with other people. Look at it there with me, verse 22. Jude writes, but also have mercy on those who doubt and save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And here we have three categories of people who in one way or another seem to be struggling. We are reminded here that there are going to be lots of people along the way who struggle and stumble and they don't get it and they have difficult times. And while we could rightly say, well, Jesus is Lord and they're playing on the wrong side of his lordship and that's a very serious thing, and it is, we're called here, in fact, to be merciful. And I wonder if even that little word is enough to challenge us. And enough to correct us a little bit. To ask ourselves whether my interactions with people is characterized by mercy. So that when someone admits to me their doubts and their uncertainties, a lot of natural inclinations in my heart would lead me to call to mind all the verses that tell them they're wrong to doubt that, because it's obviously true. Or just tell them to get with the program, or to make a little mental note that they're someone to worry about. Or do I think of how I can respond mercifully? A text that doesn't come in frustration, but comes in care. Meet them for a coffee that starts with listening instead of talking. Or when I see someone caught up in a sin that they can't shake, do I just think of all the reasons that they're wrong to do that? Do I quietly reflect on how I am much better than that person? Do I tell it to another friend, dressing it up as a little prayer point? Or do I think how I can act in mercy towards that person? Do I not start by being annoyed that they've just broken the rules, but think mercifully, how can I help them back to follow the Lord Jesus? As those who know the mercy of God, we are to have mercy on others. And it's difficult, right? And if we step back for a moment here and try and draw all of these things together. If we step back and we take a look at Jude's whole letter from the past couple of weeks, and we survey the landscape of salvation and danger, and of Jesus' lordship and those who oppose, and the judgment of eternal fire, and then the mercy of Christ that leads to eternal life, and then this call to us to contend, and this call to remain, and this need for mercy on others. And if we hold that whole letter up against our lives, we should realize that, well, we live in a reality that's very serious, and the stakes are very high, and we are, if we're honest, utterly inadequate for this task. And I think Jude has all of this in mind as well. He knows the stakes are high. He knows reality is serious. He knows we are inadequate. But he also remembers one other thing, and it makes him burst into praise. Knowing all these things, Jude calls another detail to mind, and he breaks out into doxology, into glory to God. And here's the thing that Jude has remembered: God is able to keep you. Look there, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And here's the amazing thing. God is able to keep you. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints must be contended for by the saints, but it will be completed by the one who gave it. So do you know what this means for us? Do you know what this means is going to happen? Let me tell you what's going to happen. After all the muddled weeks that we live and the messy lives that we have, and after all the efforts of failing and the half-started conversations and the awkward welcome we try to extend to a new person, and the quiet moments of prayer and the little acts of love towards others and our imperfect obedience to Jesus and our times of repentance, and after our years that are made up of good days and bad days or good weeks and bad weeks and long hours and anxious minutes where you and I keep sort of trying to trust Jesus and wrestle our sinful desires into his lordship, here is the Christian hope. After all that, you and I are going to be where he is, and we will not have a blemish, and there will be great joy. So if you remember nothing else, here's the point of the letter of Jude. Despite what anyone or any angel might tell you, Jesus is Lord, and we are on our way to be with him. That's it. That is the goal of all of this, that you and I would be with him forever. All the more reason the faith can't be a theory, because the goal isn't a state of being or a place, it is a person. Jude knows firsthand that Jesus is Lord and that he's master and that he's king of the world and judge of the world, and before him we're so inadequate, but Jude also knows that Jesus is a king of mercy to us and a king of peace and a king of love. And praise God, he's able to keep you. He is a king who offers to us salvation, and a king who comes offering to the world the love of God. And he offers grace that changes us, and grace to wake up tomorrow and have another go at living with him as Lord. Because you know what? He is able to keep you. Which means that we can be confident that we're going to be with him where he is, in his presence, in his love forever. And really, that's the only reason the faith needs contending for at all, is that so that you and I and everyone who hears and believes can be where he is. This is the word of God to us in the letter of Jude. To those who are called and loved and kept, he says, don't give up. Don't be distracted. Let go of any propaganda that tells you Jesus isn't Lord, because he is. And you, hang on to the true faith, contend for the true faith, keep yourselves in the love of God. Walk in it. Grow in it. Build yourself up in it. Pray to him and wait for his return, and he will keep you. Praise God, he will keep you. And the amazing thing, I think, is that this life is a very rare moment in the scheme of eternity. This life is the only one where you and I are even able to waver or able to stumble. It is the only time people have this strange freedom to doubt whether Jesus is Lord or not. But one day soon, he will return and we will be with him, because we are going to where Jesus is. And God is able to keep you for that day, so that despite anything else, you will be there without blemish and without stumbling, and we can be in his presence with great joy forever and ever. And this is the faith that we're contending for. This is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is the love of God calling us into his presence. This is what Jude's friends have been called to and kept for. And this is what it means to be beloved in God the Father. And this is what we are contending for. This is the salvation we share. That as we keep ourselves in the love of God, God is keeping us to be where he is, surrounded in glory and a country that is saturated in joy. And if God is able to do that, then Jude's right. He is worthy of all glory and all praise and all majesty and dominion and authority. And I think it should encourage us to keep going. I hope it does. And I think it should make those sort of ungodly passions slightly recede a little and shrink back. And the empty promises of worldly treasure should grow dim and insignificant. Because praise God, he has called us and he loves us and he will keep us so that you and I will be in his glorious presence without blemish and with great joy forever. Brothers and sisters, keep going. Contend in full assurance that you are kept. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, all praise and glory to you that these things are true and that you're able to do this, and that as inadequate as we are, you have given mercy and peace and love to us. Father, we praise you that Jesus is Lord of this world, and one day that will be very obvious. And we ask for help that we would continue in this faith and contend for this faith and keep ourselves in your love and submit to him as Lord. And we praise you that you will keep us for that great goal and destination where we will be with you forever. And we give you praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.